She wrote in 1979, 18 years later, she said to one of the people with whom she was corresponding, "Jesus has a very special place for you. But as for me, notice this, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see. I listen and do not hear." The woman who penned those words was Mother Teresa. We look at a person's life on the outside, and it would seem as if someone like Mother Teresa, I would assume, has this vibrant, ongoing connection with Jesus where she regularly senses the nearness of God. She regularly senses the presence of God. It would seem as if she walks in this Old Testament way of saying it would be this Shekinah glory of God. Like she's walking with this empowered sense all the time. But in reality, she went many years of her life wondering, "God, when are you going to show up? When are you going to do something?" And the truth of the matter is, if you follow Jesus long enough, you will experience what writers throughout the centuries have called a dark night of the soul. A season, it may be for a few weeks, it may be for a few years, it may be for decades, but a season where you're asking the question, "God, where are you?" You're waiting on Him, you're longing for Him to do something, and when you enter into that dark night of the soul, that season that it seems things are not as they should be, if you don't have a way to respond in the middle of that, you'll start asking your question, "What good is God? Why am I continuing to follow? Why am I continuing to believe? Why am I continuing to go to church on a Sunday? Why am I not embezzling? Why am I not cheating? Why am I not sleeping around? Why am I not doing all the things that I see everybody else doing? Because it doesn't seem that God is really concerned or interested." And when we enter into that season of a dark night of the soul where we're waiting on God to do something, if we're not careful, we'll hear this voice in the back of our mind saying, "God doesn't really care about you. God may be present and He cares about somebody else, but He's not really interested in what you're going through. Or if He was interested in what you're going through, you wouldn't be going through the thing that you're going through. You wouldn't have had the loss that you had. You wouldn't have experienced the disappointment that you experienced." And so this morning, I want to talk to you about what you do while you're waiting, while you're experiencing that sense of, "God, how come you haven't shown up yet? How come you haven't done the thing that I've longed for you to do? I've been trying to do my part. I'm showing up to church. I'm trying to be loving toward other people. I'm trying to be honest in my business. I'm trying to be the right person at home. But God, it seems as if you're not at work. What do you do then?" Open with me to Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, the story of Luke is written by a man you would know as Luke, who essentially put together an account. He was an investigator, a researcher, who went and investigated the story of Jesus, how it came to be. He produced this account for us, and it begins in verse 5 with him saying this: "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." And so what you need to glean from this so far is that there's two people that we're going to focus on this morning, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They were of a priestly lineage. They were preacher's kids. So they knew about, in this day, the kind of the Jewish system, Judaism, how God had worked. They were aware of that. They had, as we see in verse 6, they had given themselves to it. Verse 6, it says, they were both righteous in the sight of God. How many of you can say this about yourself? Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. If you know what the context is here, the Old Testament is the thing to which Luke is referring. There were a whole lot of commandments and a whole lot of requirements that the law called for that we would look at today and think, that is just crazy that a person would try to obey all of those. But it says of Zacharias and Elizabeth that they were obedient to these things. They were walking in obedience to them, all the commandments, all the requirements. So We're not talking here about pagan sinners who had wandered away from God. These were people who were in church. These were the people who, if they were in church today, they would be leaders. Every one of us would look to them and think, man, I need to be more like them. But then there's a problem. The problem enters in verse 7. It says, but they had no child. So hold on. The people who were spiritual, the churchgoers, the ones who tithed, the ones who served, the ones who gave up of themselves for a greater cause, these people hadn't been blessed by God with a child. Now, for us in our day, this may not be a great thing, but in their day, a woman's worth was largely tied to her ability to produce offspring. And so many people in this day would have looked upon Elizabeth as if she had been cursed. She was not blessed. She was not favored by God. He goes on and it says, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Now, here is a woman, it says they were advanced in years. She didn't have the physical capacity to produce children any longer. Verse 8, now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he, Zacharias, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So Zacharias is doing the thing that he is called upon to do. Nothing unique or spectacular about this. You can imagine up until this point in his life, how many times he had prayed, how many times he had longed for God to bless him, to give him a child. They had been in this season of waiting so long that they had eventually abandoned that dream. They had given up on that. Verse 11, as the people are outside praying, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Verse 12, Zacharias was troubled. A typical response when a person sees an angel in the scriptures, when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness and many will rejoice at his birth. And Luke goes on to tell of what this son, this baby boy who would become John the Baptist, would be born and what he would accomplish. And if you're Zacharias, however, what you hear sounds like nonsense. Even though it's coming from an angel, even though this is a spectacular thing, you have waited and waited and waited. Ask God, where are you? God, why are you not blessing? So Zacharias gives a response that many of us would give as well. In verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I, and this is comical, for I am an old man, but notice how he refers to his wife. He does not call her an old woman. In fact, if you dig into the original language, he essentially characterizes himself as a presbyteros. He's an old person, but he says of his wife, well, she's advanced in years. And the literal rendering of what he's saying here is that she has made progress in her age. Well done, Zacharias. So he puts this positive, politically correct, non-sexist approach to, says this to the angel. Says, I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And so the angel answered and said to him in verse 19, I am Gabriel. You really have to ask me how I know that this is going to happen. Well, let me go ahead and clarify it for you. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. You need to know anything else? I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So he's essentially saying, look, I have some authority. I have clout. I've been in the presence of God. I've not come here randomly just to tell you this fib. I've come here to tell you the truth. But just so you'll know, John, just so you know, Zacharias, verse 20, behold, You shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words. Now, can any of us fault Zacharias for not believing the words that were spoken? He had waited and waited and waited and longed to see the blessing in the hand of God until his wife had become barren, progressed in her years. You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. And so in verse 21, we see the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And notice this, verse 24. After these days, Elizabeth. Who is Elizabeth? Elizabeth is the barren woman. Elizabeth is the woman whose womb cannot physically produce a child. This woman, Elizabeth, became pregnant. So what's the central truth that we want to get to from this passage right here? It is simply this. What we see John doing here, or Zacharias doing here for the birth of John to take place, was that he worshiped while he waited. And the thing that I want to communicate to you today, if you are in a season of waiting, a season of longing, a season where you haven't seen God's hand show up, this group of people here that we're reading about, they had gone some 400 years, as best we know, without hearing a prophet speak to them. They had waited for generation after generation. Generations had died and come, and still God had not showed up. But yet these people continued to worship while they waited. And I would say to you that if we grasp that, that if we keep worshiping while we are waiting, there's something powerful that takes place. Worship is essentially this. It is singing songs to God on a Sunday morning, but it is not just singing songs to God on a Sunday morning. Worship is when you and I realize there's something greater out there beyond us. We focus on God and we respond to Him. It's when we orient our lives around Him. We look at Him, we look at His greatness, we take our eyes off of ourselves, and we look to God. And when we do that, here's what worship does for us. Worship orients us to God's will, to God's thoughts, to God's plans above our own. Worship expands our vision. Here's what tends to happen when we're waiting on something. Can I just confess this for you? Because it's true of me. It's true of you too. When you're waiting on God to do something, it's awfully easy to focus only on the thing that you're waiting on and to forget about everything else. And what worship does for us is orient us, expands our vision, and helps remind us that God is still God, that He is still active, that He is still at work. And even though we are waiting, in the meantime, we know that God is still present. We can focus on Him. It changes our vision. It changes what we look at. Worship, and I wrote down here because I want everybody to hear this, worship, it reveals our idols. And I want you to think about this. If you're incapable of worshiping while you're waiting on a different prognosis, while you're waiting on a new job, while you're waiting on a spouse, while you're waiting on a different outcome, if you're incapable of worshiping while you're waiting, it's an indicator that the thing that you're waiting on has become an idol. If today there's something going on in your life and you say, well, if this thing would just happen, then I could freely open up and worship God. If this thing would change, then maybe I could come and really focus on and respond to God and seek His kingdom first. But until that thing happens, I just feel as if I can't. If that's the case, the thing that you're waiting on has probably become an idol. And I can't speak for God in these terms, but it just seems as if God would not be awfully inclined to bless His children with idols that are going to separate them from Him. Worship, another thing that it does for us is it proactively stirs gratitude for the things that we have. And it stunts grumbling for the things that we don't have. You know, there's a mindset that says, What God wants for you is to have health and wealth and blessing, primarily in the material realm. And if you don't have health and wealth and blessing, then God's will is not being done for your life. If you're sick, if you're poor, if you're diseased, if there's some tragedy that's happened to you, you're not where God wants you to be. And so the mindset is that if you're going to come to a place where you have peace and you know that God is on your side, you look at your external circumstances and how God is blessing outwardly, and however God is or is not blessing outwardly determines whether or not you are blessed, whether or not God is for you. And here's what worship does for us. It takes our eyes off of grumbling about the things that we don't have, and it stirs for us a gratitude for the things that we do have. Because ultimately, God's goodness to us is not to be filtered through the lens of what he's doing in terms of blessing us with health or wealth. And I would just say to you that it's a poor understanding of what Jesus came to do, the kingdom that he came to build. It's a poor understanding to think that the only agenda he has is to bless us physically in on this earth. So worship, it activates and stirs a gratitude. Worship ultimately empowers you to rise above your circumstances by connecting with the God who is above your circumstances. It turns you from a victim into a victor. There's this really neat story back in the Old Testament in Daniel of three men whose names were Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And these were three men who were unique. The hand of God was on them. They were living in a very, literally a pagan society that was against God. And in this pagan society, there was a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had come along, and he had an incredibly distorted ego. He was just a very, very toxic person, very toxic king. And he had issued this decree that everybody in the land had to bow down and worship at this golden image that he had created. And so everybody followed suit. They bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar, except for these three young men named Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They said, "We're not going to do it. We're not going to bow down." And so the king comes along, and it's interesting commentary, brings Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego before him and says, "Look, you guys are not going to bow down. Well, here's what's going to happen. If you don't, you're going to be thrown into a blazing furnace, and let's see whose God can deliver you then." So you know the story, if you are aware of it. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they turn around and say, "King, we don't really have to defend ourselves against you. And here's why. Because we believe there's a God who's greater, and we believe that this God will defend us. In fact, if you seek to do this, we believe God's going to save us. We believe God's going to defend us. But even if he does not, King, we are never going to bow down and worship you or your image." And so if you know the rest of the story, what happens is Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they are delivered from this blazing furnace, delivered from this fire. Nebuchadnezzar realizes the error of his ways, and temporarily at least, he turns and acknowledges his sin. But I love that story because what Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had was something that oriented them to greater than what they could see around them. They didn't say, "Well, we've got to become a victim to our circumstances. We've got to become a victim to what's happening right now. And even if God does not deliver, even if he does not come through, we are still going to remain faithful and loyal to him." That's what worship empowers us to do. And I believe we see in Zacharias and Elizabeth an example of people who continued to worship while they were waiting. The question is, what does it look like to worship while you're waiting? To apply this idea or concept to your life, I want to give you three ways that you can apply it. The first way that you worship while you're waiting, just as you go through your everyday life, number one, is continue to do the next right thing. If you go back into the story, you see Zacharias here, verse 8, he was continuing to go and serve. Verse 10, the people were continuing to pray. There was nothing that they could do to make God work or make God act, but they knew this, that in the time of their waiting, the only thing that they could do was just to do the next right thing. And as unspiritual as it may sound, sometimes when you're waiting, the only thing that you know to do is just to do the next right thing. even though you're in a situation where you're not exactly sure how things are going to turn out, you know that what is needed of you is to continue to be obedient. I've shared a little bit of our backstory for Aaron and me, and we struggled for a number of years. We were unable to have kids, and so it was about a 5-6 year process before things worked out. We sought some medical help and ended up having 3 kids. We still have 2 that are frozen in Oklahoma City, and God willing, at some point, we will have those children as well. But in that season, in a season that you're sitting back and you're waiting and you're wondering, okay, God, what are you going to do? God, where are you going to show up? Are you going to show up at all? It's awfully easy to think, well, God, why have you blessed somebody else and you haven't blessed me? Why have you spared somebody else and you haven't spared me? In our situation in particular, why have you blessed this girl who is not prepared for a baby and does not even want a baby, and here we are and we cannot have one? It's in those situations I go to the end of John 6 where Jesus is having a conversation with some of his disciples, and many of the people had left. They had walked away from Jesus, and Jesus says to his disciples, do you want to go too? And Peter, the boisterous one, responds to Jesus. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What Peter was essentially saying there is that if we leave Jesus, where else are we going to go? And so for us, we need to embrace this idea that we continue to do the next right thing. The second way that we incorporate this, what worship looks like, number 2 is to continue to pray and seek. Continue to pray and seek God, but not necessarily for a specific outcome. It may be the case that God leads you to pray for one particular thing for years, far beyond the point that it seems humanly possible. And if God leads you to do that, then you need to do that. But one thing that we need to grasp from this story right here is that, and take this to heart, God is more committed to his plans than yours. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I don't like that. Especially when my plan makes so much sense. I mean, I can see how this ought to work out. I can see the blessings involved. And if I could only get God to see from my perspective, then surely he would respond the way that I think he ought to respond. But time and time again, God has proven that he is more committed to his plans than ours. I think, incidentally, that's one of the reasons why Jesus, as we'll learn later in the Sermon on the Mount, when he teaches us to pray, the beginning of prayer is not, God, would you bend your will to mine? The beginning of prayer is, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The beginning of a healthy relationship with God is not when you can figure out how to make God get in like a genie in a bottle, and you rub the bottle the right way, then out he pops and you command him and get him to do your will. The beginning of a healthy relationship with God that alleviates much disillusionment and frustration with him is when you understand that the first thing that God wants is for you to say, God, let me bend my will to yours. And how dare I, as a fallible person who lives 70, 80, 90 years on this earth, how dare I think that I know better than you? But while you're waiting, here's the temptation: to think God just doesn't know best. If God really cared, and if God was aware of what was going on, then surely he would do the thing that I'm asking him for. But in this passage here, it was at the appointed time. You go to Galatians 4:4, and what you find is that the Son of God was given at the right time. When everything that needed to happen had happened, in God's time, he was making this take place. And the thing that inspires me about Zacharias here is that Zacharias did not allow unanswered prayer to result in unasked prayer. Can I challenge you for just a moment? Some of you, you've got unanswered prayer. You've been waiting, you've been longing, you've been hoping. And so you're at a place right now where because of the unanswered prayer, there are a lot of prayers that God might want you to bring. They've just been, they've remained unasked. You said, I'm not going to trust God anymore. What good does it do? Well, you need to embrace this idea that prayer actually changes things. Because God has sovereignly ordained that we pray, and prayer is a means by which He acts. And so I would just encourage you with this. If you're in a season of waiting, wait proactively, not reactively. Wait in such a way that you are moving forward. You're not passively waiting on God just as a bystander. You're an active participant in what He's doing in the world around you. Continue to pray and seek God, but not necessarily for a specific outcome. It's fascinating to me. If you look there in verse 13, it says that your prayer has been heard. Sometimes doesn't it just feel good to know that your prayer is heard? Whether or not it's even answered. And what I see here is that there are some prayers that fall. In other words, that there are some prayers that fall and they're just not answered. There are some prayers that God says, huh, no way. But then there are some prayers that float. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they would have prayed this prayer in their teens, in their 20s. They presumably at this stage of the life where we find them picking up, they're well beyond those years, perhaps into their 50s. She's been barren for a number of years, and yet that prayer that they prayed 10, 20, 30 years ago was still floating in the heavens. And at the right time, the appointed time, God chose to answer that prayer. And so I would encourage you to continue to pray and seek God. The last is this. Number three, to continue trusting in God. This is incredibly simple. But whether or not you are able to continue worshiping while you're waiting, the best way to determine whether or not that is going to happen, the best predictor of that, is whether or not you continue holding on to God, trusting in Him. Even though externally you don't like what's happening, even though you look around and say, God, there's something that you need to be doing. I've been in this dark night of the soul. I've been waiting and longing for years for you to show up. But God, even then, I'm not going to turn away from you. Even then, I'm going to hold to you. I don't understand it. If I look at it through the human faculties, I look at it through what I can see and hear, I don't understand why this is happening. But I know this, there is no other God to whom I can go. There is no other idol to whom I can turn. There is nothing that this world can offer me that in the end is going to deliver me what you can deliver me. Because I know this, that ultimately, God, you are the one who is in control. Continue trusting in God. Man, I have a great amount of respect for Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from years ago. He said, when you cannot trace God's hand, you must trust God's heart. When you're waiting, you can't trace God's hand. When you're waiting, you don't even know if God has a hand that is at work. And it's in those times that you can't trace His hand. You have to trust His heart. One of my favorite psalms, a psalm that has spoken to me and held me in times of struggle. Psalm 27, it's written by David. The guy we know is an Old Testament hero, is a man after God's own heart. And in that particular psalm, as many of the psalms, it is somewhat of a lament psalm where he's basically coming before God and saying, God, I don't like what's going on. I've been waiting on you forever, and it seems as if you're not going to respond. And then at the very end of the psalm, you look at verses 13 and 14, David said, I would have despaired. In other words, I would have given up on God. I would have walked away. I would have quit going to church. I would have quit serving. I would have quit doing all the things that God has called me to do. I would have despaired unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, there is power in that, folks. Because David doesn't say, I would have despaired unless God had shown up and blessed me abundantly. And the thing that kept me from despair is God showed me his provision. He blessed me with the thing that I longed for. And because God blessed me, then I could not despair. Then I could continue to hold on to him. But David doesn't say that. David says, I would have despaired unless I had believed. Hear this. Unless I had believed, I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David did not yet see the goodness that he longed for. And the thing that allowed him to continue trusting in God was this simple belief that God was not done with him yet. And my message to you today is that God is not done with you. God is not done with your life. God is not finished. And you may be waiting. And while you're waiting, continue worshiping because God has a reason for the wait. Somebody has said, the only thing harder than waiting on God is wishing you had. I would just encourage you to continue worshiping while you're waiting. You trust in God regardless of the outcome. A little bit of a spoiler alert. If you know the rest of the story, there is a baby named John who's born. He's John the Baptist. But you know what ends up happening to him? In the end of his life, he ends up being beheaded. And so what we have to take from that is that every one of earth's blessings, or every one of heaven's blessings, will eventually be touched by earth's brokenness. That everything we go through in this life, that there's no silver lining to everything that takes place. And so continue trusting in God. I'll close with how the story, or this particular portion of the story, closes. In verse 57 of Luke 1, it says, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And there was a debate about what the son's name was going to be called. And so in verse 63, they had made signs to Zacharias, the father, and asked, what is he going to be called? In verse 63, Zacharias asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth, the same mouth that had been silenced, at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and began to speak in praise of God. In verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. How many years had it been since the people had heard prophecy, had heard the voice of God? 400. And here it is, folks, from silence to celebration. What I'd like for us to do today is to close this service by actually practicing what I've talked about. I'd like for us to practice worshiping while we're waiting. And you may be right now in a period where you have felt silent, but what I would love to say right now is you have to be silent no longer. That right now, I'm going to ask Matt and the praise team to come up. And what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song, one of my favorite Christmas songs called O Holy Night. And in this song, O Holy Night, there is a line, there is a phrase that's filled with meaning. It says, long lay the world in sin and error pining. Now, we don't use the word pining any longer, but it essentially means to long or to wait for. It's essentially saying there that the world had for years and years been waiting and longing for the arrival, the birth of Jesus. Well, Jesus has come. Jesus is born, and we'll be looking over the next several weeks at that story, at how it unfolds. But this morning, if you've been in a place of silence because you have been waiting, I want that silence to turn to celebration. And for you, while you are waiting right now, to be worshiping Jesus. So if you would, let's stand together. We're going to sing this Christmas song. We're going to sing this, and I would just encourage you to open up your heart as you sing. Worship while you wait.